Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your presence with us today. We pray that you continue to meet us in this place and space. God, open our hearts, our minds, our whole bodies to receive your very presence, the very air we breathe. We pray this and we claim this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may have a seat, friends. Well, good morning, New Albany family. You know, it's kind of natural for me to get caught up in the dualism of what's right and what's wrong. When I was growing up as a kiddo, I always wanted to understand who were the good guys and gals and who were the bad. Even with my own children, I want them to recognize that they are supposed to do the right things. And when they don't, when they make poor choices, there are dire consequences. So it's no surprise when we come to a story like Barabbas's, we recognize that Barabbas is one of the bad guys. Or is he? Could it be that by studying Barabbas's story, we could discover something about ourselves, our own shame, and maybe, just maybe, his story could lead to our freedom? Friends, I think it's important for us to realize that in Barabbas, I see a glimpse of myself, a deep desire to fight for what is right. Maybe it's because I too want to avoid the pain of shame at all cost. Shame, shame. Say that with me. Shame, shame. I was sitting combing through the pages of my family Bible. When I was a little girl, I had the chore of dusting. Anybody else have the chore of dusting? We had all three of us. Great. That's fantastic. So when I was a little girl, I had to dust this enormous entertainment center that was in the middle of the living room in my house. And so when I dusted, we didn't have back in the day those like Swifter dust rags. No. My mom had a very specific way to dust, and I had to like follow her rules down to the T. So she would make me get this warm water, and then I had to pull out the Murphy's oil soap. Anybody with me on this? Too much of that soap, and your hands would smell like Murphy's oil for days. It was just so thick and gross. And so I would dust, and when I dusted, I have to dust every single figurine, every single knickknack, every single picture frame, and not just wash them, but dry them as well. Now, friends, I didn't exactly love dusting, but I didn't loathe it either. There was something absolutely satisfying about seeing all of those things completely dusted and all that dust completely disappeared. Now, the family Bibles that my mom kept on the entertainment center were on the bottom shelf, and she was very clear with me about those family Bibles. She would say to me, "Rachel, be careful when you're dusting those family Bibles. Too much water and they'd be damaged." She didn't even want me to open them up in fear that I would ruin these precious family Bibles. But I was curious. And so I took out like the biggest family Bible. You know the one I'm talking about. Thick and black, I mean, like, so big. I remember as a child, it was so heavy that I could, like, only put it on the carpet to, like, open it up. And when I opened it up, I discovered there was, like, a place for the family tree. And there are all these names of people that I couldn't quite read, but I swore I recognized them. And I began to wonder, like, what were they like? Were they doing the same chores that I was doing? And I was in the middle of daydreaming when suddenly I was turning pages too quickly, and it happened. I ripped it. I ripped an entire page of the family Bible. And I panicked. I didn't know what to do. And so I took that family Bible page and I put it in the New Testament. Because, you know, brothers and sisters, that's where we find forgiveness, right? I put it in the New Testament. And then I heard my mama's voice calling me. She's like, "Rachel, is everything okay?" And I lied. I said, "Yes, everything's fine." And she looked at me, she came around the corner, she looked at me, and she saw the family Bible on the floor. And my mom must have understood there was a difference in the tone in my voice because she knew something was up. Mamas always seem to know when something is up. She looked at that Bible and she began to open it up and she realized I had torn a page and my mama was not happy. I told you to be careful, Rachel. Well, I was trying to be careful, Mom. She didn't mean to. It wasn't her intention. But her very disposition, her disappointment in me, I began to feel it. Shame. I felt shame because I'd lied. I felt shame because I tore the Bible. I felt shame because I disappointed my mama. Deep within me was this feeling of shame. And I imagine that I'm not alone. We live in a culture that is just blanketed by shame. It's like that heavy weighted blanket. You know, if you're under that blanket, you can move around. It's just, you feel its weight crushing down on you the whole time. That's how it is with shame. Shame blankets our culture. Shame is in kind of the very DNA of being human. We all experience shame. It's part of our families of origin. We all have these stories that carry with them shame. Maybe you have a family story that goes something like, well, we had a person that got thrown in jail, that horrible divorce, that moment of just losing it all. Every one of us have these stories that are deeply hidden within the pages of our family history. And in them, there's so much shame. Friends, I wonder, do you ever feel shame? Maybe the family you grew up in, shame was the currency of the day. You didn't meet the expectations, spoken or unspoken. Because of the choices you made or the lack thereof, you were labeled the weird one, the outsider, the misfit. Oh, that one is not like the rest of us. I was talking to a friend the other day and she said, you know, shame was all over her family. They had all of these siblings, but she said it was our youngest sister that experienced what she felt like was a double portion of shame. No matter what her younger sister tried to do or didn't do, she was always destined for punishment, no matter how hard she tried. As adults, they now realize that their parents, too, were just operating out of shame, but their parents weren't aware of it. Often we are not aware of the shame we carry or the way that shame manifests itself in our lives. I always say that shame is usually the thing behind the thing behind the thing behind the thing. It's in that moment where your response to your coworker just goes sideways. When you yell at your kids for making a mistake, when you take to the internet to parse out who's right and who's wrong, or when we try to even bubble wrap our kids into not making the same mistakes that we made growing up. All of that signals a manifestation of our shame. We try to avoid hard conversations or even withhold affection. To this day, I still feel shame if anyone is critical of what I've done or I've left undone. And I know I'm not alone. Shame is at the core of being human. Shame showed up at the very beginning of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, it's the origin story about Adam and Eve. God tells them you can eat of any of the fruits in this garden except for one. And guess what? They go for it. They eat the forbidden fruit. And God shows up early in the morning for their regular chat, but they're hiding because they feel what? Yeah, they feel shame. A lot of people talk about original sin, but I actually think it's more helpful to talk about original shame. What happens when Adam and Eve and you and I come face to face with shame? Well, we tend to hide and blame. Shame leads to blame because we need a scapegoat. We need a scapegoat. Say that with me. We need a scapegoat. Now turn on the news, scroll through your social media feed, and you'll discover our deep need to have someone to blame because of the pain that we experience as humans. Friends, this is an old story. This is an origin story, but it's also Jesus' story. So let's open up our Bibles or our Bible apps and turn to Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter. Jesus has just been captured by religious officials and has been handed over to the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Although the Jews had a degree of religious freedom and acceptance, They were expected to comply with the orders and at times the very whims of Rome. Although the religious officials could have had Jesus stoned if they wanted to, it's only the Romans who can actually crucify Jesus. And as we read through this story, we recognize that Pontius Pilate doesn't exactly know what to do with Jesus. He's just taking all of his cues from the crowd. And he realizes the crowd wants someone to blame. Let's revisit Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 15. Now at that festival, the governor was accustomed to releasing a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they handed him over. Now, life for Jews in the first century was not exactly easy. The rich were getting richer and the poor were hanging on by their fingernails. So many would-be rebels were revolting against the likes of Rome. And Rome was very quick to maintain what they called Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. And they used regularly lethal force to do so. Now, many factions emerged within Caesar's territories, many kind of factions of thought, if you will. And I just want to give you a little bit of background here on these four categories of Jewish folk, and they each kind of having their own strategy for surviving under the grip of Rome. The first are the Pharisees. Pharisees, say that with me, Pharisees. They were teachers, interpreters of the law. They were the Jews who believed that holiness was not just for the temple, but holiness was a fact of everyday life. Their resistance was not through swords, but through a meticulous obedience to the law. Actually, in the first century, Pharisees were considered the good guys. That is until you get to their experience with Jesus. These faithful adherents to the law distinguished themselves apart in devotion. And they hoped that if enough people would just be faithful, maybe God would move. That's the Pharisees. Then we have the Sadducees. Say that with me, the Sadducees. I can't help it. When I was a little kid, we had this little song that was like, "Sadducees, you see, they're Sadducee." Anyhow, I can't help it. I get right there, and this is what I have to say to myself. Anyhow, I don't think they're really sad, though. That's the weird part. When you read about them in Scripture, they were the priests. These are the priests. Now, although some were elites and temple brokers, many of these, this is part of the temple. This is a miniature that you'll see in Jerusalem if you ever go and visit Jerusalem. It's just absolutely breathtaking to imagine just what the temple must have looked like in Jesus' day. So they were the ones who were taking care of the temple, and many people would live all over the region and then come into Jerusalem to do their temple duties. People like Zechariah, if you remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? And so it was just that small group, the chief priest and their kind of priestly family, that held all the power. They were the ones who cozied up to Rome just enough to keep the status quo. They controlled the priesthood, maintained the sacrifices, made sure that their way of life was not disturbed. Well, then there are the Essenes. Essenes, say that with me, Essenes. Now, the Essenes are never mentioned in the New Testament, although John the Baptist was thought to be an Essene. These folks lived out in the desert. They believed that if they just merely kept themselves pure, set apart, God would come and set everything right. These are the caves in which the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, thought to be just a kind of a marginal group of Essenes who maintained all of those writings. They were waiting, writing, fasting, praying, preparing for the divine intervention someday. And then there were the Zealots. Say Zealot with me, Zealot. Now, the Roman Empire didn't particularly appreciate the Zealots. The Zealots refused to bow, refused to compromise, believed the only way to freedom was through revolution. Daggers in their cloaks and fire in their bellies, they were ready to spill Roman blood to hasten the coming of the kingdom. You may not realize it, but Jesus was very appealing to some Zealots. Jesus said things like, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set man against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household." For the zealots, Jesus feels and smells, sounds like a rebel. So it's no wonder the zealots were attracted to Jesus. But honestly, when the religious come to arrest Jesus, Jesus was clear. He said, put away your swords. Now, wait a second, Jesus, aren't you going to fight for what's right? Even the zealots need a scapegoat. They need someone to blame. Now, Matthew sets up this scenario that's called the Paschal Pardon, or the Pardon at Passover. Now, there's no documentation in the Old Testament or even any of Jewish literature that this has actually ever happened. This kind of pardon was more commonly used in kind of Roman writing or even Babylonian folklore. So Matthew is pointing to the choice at hand. After they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" This is a choice between two Jesuses. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Barabbas. Now, very little is known about this guy named Jesus Barabbas. His name echoes through the passion story like a haunting refrain. Now, the gospel writers tell us that he's a prisoner, like here in Matthew 27, or an insurrectionalist, that's Mark 15:7. Or a murderer like Luke 23:19. At the very least, we understand this guy is a rebel against Rome. But was Barabbas more than a common criminal? Now, some scholars speculate that he was a zealot. And if that's true, then the choice that Pilate is offering is not just between two men. The choice is between two understandings of salvation. Barabbas embodied the fight for your life, take up arms, let's kill our way to freedom mindset that some believed was the only way out from under Caesar's thumb. We call this the myth of redemptive violence. Say that with me, the myth of redemptive violence. Brothers and sisters, this myth is steeped in our culture. I mean, why are Marvel movies so stinking popular? I mean, this is what we believe sometimes. Can you imagine what Barabbas must have been thinking? I mean, he actually wanted to be there. He was detained by the likes of Rome, inspired by the crowd. He wasn't asking for a pardon. No, Barabbas knew what he had signed up for. He wanted to die a martyr's death, fighting for the very people he sought to protect from Rome. I can just imagine him saying to himself, "No, I fought to be here. I know why I'm here, but this guy... who is this guy, and why is the crowd so ticked at this man?" I mean, what if Barabbas was tired of occupation? What if he was tired of oppression, of living under the crushing weight of a foreign empire dictating his every move? Could it be that Barabbas was not merely a criminal, but desperate for agency over his own life? Someone who saw no other way but violence to reclaim what had been stripped from him. In his eyes, he wasn't a rebel. No, for Barabbas, he's a freedom fighter, driven by a conviction that resistance, even through force, was the only path to justice. And his actions led him to prison, facing the inevitable consequences of his choices, and yet at the last moment, he's spared. So what if in that moment of release, Barabbas comes face to face with his own shame and pain? He knew that he wanted to be there. He knew what he was fighting for. He was willing to die for his cause. And all of a sudden, this other guy, a guy who was known for his peace, not his violence, takes his place. Did he wonder whether his cause had been in vain? Did he feel resentment that he had been freed while Jesus was condemned? Could it be like so many other people? Barabbas turned on Jesus, saying, "No, I'm going to blame you for his inner turmoil." Now, I'm not justifying Barabbas' crime. I'm just naming the undeniable truth that many are willing to fight even to the point of death for what they believe in, especially when fueled by anger and fear and shame or all three. Now Barabbas, for the rest of his life, has to live with the grief and the shame that he has someone else who stood in his place. You know, we have this impulse to assign blame, and it's very deep within our human nature. Let's just say, for example, we have a sports team that loses a critical game. And we just want to blame the coach or a player. And in those moments, we want to point fingers. I mean, people get really nasty. But do we realize that pointing fingers or assigning blame doesn't lead to any healing? Does it give us a better solution? Back to God's garden in Genesis. God has called Adam and Eve out of hiding. God wanted to stay in relationship with Adam and Eve, but in their shame, they are so quick to blame. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate it." Do you see all the finger pointing going on here? We are quick to blame. Blame always seems like the best way out. We need a scapegoat. But then, in a strange twist of events, Jesus flips the script, taking on the shame and the blame, all of it onto himself, ultimately becoming a willing scapegoat. A willing scapegoat. Say that with me. A willing scapegoat. Now, the gospel writer is very clear. He's making a point here. He's setting up this whole moment like it's some kind of Jewish ritual, purification ritual. And the symbolism here is very, very thick. Pilate is washing his hands. And the people, when they declared, "His blood will be on us and our children," that sounds, when we're listening to it, super brutal, like, wait a second. But actually, it echoes the ancient day of atonement, when the high priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat and symbolically place the sins of the people on its head before sending it into the wilderness. Do you see how Matthew is setting all of this up? And here's Jesus, the ultimate scapegoat, not resisting, not fighting back, but willing to take on the weight of sin, rejection, and shame. And it's not just about purification. It's also about substitution. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." But Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who's called Messiah?" And all of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Now, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is standing in for all of us, an absolutely unlikely freedom. And Barabbas, he goes free, and the crowd carries on, and Pilate tries to wash off the guilt, but Jesus takes it all on. Now, we talk about this, and we call it substitutionary atonement. Say that together, substitutionary atonement. Now, that is a big part of Christian theology, this belief that Jesus didn't just die, he died for us and instead of us. But I want you to see something here. This whole episode, this moment, the crowd choosing Barabbas over Jesus feels a little too neat, a little too theologically loaded. Now, some scholars wonder if this was a later addition to the Passion story, designed to reinforce the idea that Jesus wasn't just another crucified revolutionary, but the one sent to take our place. Now, I got to be honest. When I think about Jesus' death, I think it seems bigger than a mere trade, more than just a one-for-one, because what I know is that Jesus' life and death and resurrection bring healing and restoration not just to individual humans, but to all of God's incredible creation. Could it be that even this story points us back to the beginning, to that place of original shame? Sometimes when we read the story of Barabbas, we want to kind of yell at the Bible and say, wait a second, you got the wrong guy. This is not the right person. Barabbas deserves to die. In our Easter pageants and church cantatas, we wince in response to the crowds, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because we want to believe if we were there, there's no way we would get caught up in all that frenzy. But honestly, when I read through the pages of this passion narrative, I want to place blame. To separate the good guys and gals from the bad. I want to be on the winning team. I want to be on Team Jesus. But what if? What if standing in the place of Barabbas, Jesus bears witness to the futility of violence? What if by becoming the scapegoat, Jesus makes space for the crowd to be their very human-y selves? And that means us to be our very human-y selves. What if by becoming the scapegoat, Jesus frees us from placing blame or pointing fingers or even picking teams? In the musical, Dear Evan Hansen, Evan makes a huge mistake. He leads everyone to believe that he's besties with a kid who's actually been bullying him. It's a story of how a little white lie really does snowball into massive deception, bullying, dishonesty, shame, the destructive nature of social media. It's all in the play. But what ultimately sets Evan free is sharing his truth about a friend he never had and the loneliness he actually was experiencing. Brené Brown reminds us we desperately don't want to experience shame, and we're not willing to talk about it. And yet the only way to resolve shame is to actually talk about it. We got to name our shame. Name your shame. Say that with me. Name your shame. Now, I understand many of us grew up in a world where we were taught to never talk about the hard stuff. We don't talk about Bruno. And yet, if we forge on, we keep operating out of anger and bitterness. And that shame and blame, we carry them like heavy blankets into every season of our life. And sometimes, like Barabbas, we believe the only way to win is to fight. But there's a way out. What if instead we lose our shame and blame? Lose the shame and blame. Turn to your neighbor and say, lose the shame and blame. You know, Jesus never asked us to carry the weight of the world. He didn't ask us to carry our own personal shame, for that matter. Jesus came to lift burdens, to free us from the weight, to heal us from the inside out. Now, if I'm honest, I still have this little girl inside of me that when I don't do the right thing, when someone points out a mistake in my life, I can feel that same shame just well up inside of me. By what I've done or by what I've left undone. And in those moments, if I really, really take the time to focus in on what's the thing behind the thing behind the thing, I take a moment to comfort her, to say, it's going to be all right. You're not called to perfection. You're not called to performance. You are loved just because you are, period. I imagine that maybe, just maybe, someone in this room or participating online, you need to hear the same thing. You are loved just because you are. Not because of what you do, not because of what you say, not because of any perfection or performance. You are loved. Jesus didn't ask us to have it all together. He didn't look at Barabbas and say, I'll die for you, but I'll never forget what you did. No, he took on Barabbas' shame as well as absorbed his blame. And he let Barabbas walk away free. And he's doing the same for us. Whatever shame you're carrying, the guilt, the regret, the should have done betters, we have the opportunity to give that to Jesus. He's willing to take it. And unlike human beings, he won't hold it against you. Hold it over your head. Remind you every time you try to move forward. Instead, he's always whispering, no, you're forgiven. You're loved. You're free. So today, let's lose the shame and blame. Let's stop picking it up. Stop living out of all of the shame and regret. Sometimes we feel like we have to earn grace, but grace cannot be earned. Jesus already took on the shame and made a way. And every time the voice of shame tries to creep back in, remind yourself and that little child within that you're not defined by your worst moments. You're defined by the love of the one who refuses to hold it against you. And that, my friends, is enough. Lose your shame and blame. That is your unlikely freedom. Now, as we come to a close of this message, I want to invite us into a time where a time of reflection and release. In baptism, we are cleansed. In baptism, God reminds us, you are chosen, you are loved, you are mine. When you came in today, you should have received a piece of paper like this. If you didn't, I want you to raise your hand. Our ushers have plenty, and we have pins as well. Jen, climb up here, needs a piece of paper because she's a slacker, right? No, I'm just kidding. And so what you're going to do with this is you're just going to take a moment of reflection and think about what shame you have carrying around with you. We all got some. We carrying around that shame. And when you are finished in reflection, we're going to play a little music. We're going to say a little prayer. And then I want you to come up, and I want you to release it into the water. When you do, I just encourage you to take, we have a few spoons here, just stir the water a little bit, and the paper is going to dissolve. Just like your shame is going to dissolve into the waters of God's amazing love. Friends, we were never designed to carry this around. There's a reason that Jesus came to restore, to redeem, to heal all of God's good creation. Let's take a moment to reflect, and I want to pray over us as we're doing so. Lord Jesus, I can't imagine what Barabbas was feeling that day. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's fought against what he considered the principalities and the dark powers of this world, his oppressors, the Roman government. He's been willing to kill for it. And suddenly, in this strange turn of events, here is this man who preached nonviolence, who's taking his place. It's got to be overwhelming. And sometimes, God, it's overwhelming for us to think that God's love, God's grace, is that unconditional? Is that abundant? Is that scandalous? But God, in this moment of our lives, help us to be open to receive your love and grace. That as we're writing down our shame, you're already taking it on for us. And as we release it into the waters of baptism, you remind us that shame doesn't have the final word. You do, God. And that final word is beloved. We are beloved children of the living God. God, give us the courage to release our shame, to name it and give it to you. We pray this and claim this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.